Luke chapter 19. We are coming up to Easter, and you would think that we're so close to the crucifixion and the resurrection in the book of Luke. I think it was Chris or somebody said, you might end up at the resurrection right on Easter. I thought, have you been here the last 3 years or 4 years? There's no way. Maybe next Easter we'll get there. But it's not going to happen this Easter. Of course, we're going to talk about the resurrection in the coming weeks. But we are at the triumphal entry. And we are at that time where Jesus Christ comes into the temple. And this is what is often called the cleansing of the temple. And there's a series of events that are going to take place between this time and the crucifixion. There's some teaching that happens in there and so on. Quite a bit of teaching that's going to happen from this pulpit between the cleansing of the temple and the resurrection, as you will see in the coming months. But for 3 years, by the way, you're in Luke 19, right? Luke 19, verse 45 is where we will be. For the last 3 years, we have been 3 years of Christ's life, and it's probably been about 3 years, actually, that we've been in the book of Luke. But we have been following Jesus Christ for 3 years of his life throughout his earthly ministry. And you've seen these themes repeated over and over and over again. Christ really assaulting the religious crowd of his day. That's one of the prevailing themes that we see in his teaching, his interactions with the corrupt nature of the Jewish religious system of his day. He was continually and forcefully assaulting the hypocrisy and self-righteousness and the legalism of the Pharisees. We see it all throughout the book of Luke. And not only that, but on the flip side, we see that Jesus celebrates the humble repentance and the sincere faith offered by even the lowliest of people, those who were the outcasts of society. So on one side, he's celebrating the lowly who exercise genuine faith. On the other side, he's tearing down the religious hypocrites who are convinced of their own self-righteousness. This, of course, made him enemy number one as far as the religious class was concerned. Sadly, as we're going to see today, the centerpiece of all of this corruption that had entered into Jewish society, the centerpiece and the source of much of this corruption was actually the Jewish temple. How sad is that after considering what we read in 1 Kings chapter 8 earlier this morning? You saw the dedication of the temple made by Solomon. And his prayer was, Lord, allow this to be a place of prayer, where your people and foreigners can come and they could find a place of quiet meditation and prayer. They could come and they can seek your face, and let it be a place where you hear every sincere prayer and answer it. But by the time Christ's day had come, now this is not Solomon's temple. Solomon's temple has been destroyed, and this is a rebuilt temple, which we call Herod's temple, but it serves the same purpose. By the time Christ had come on the scene, the Jewish temple had become the source of religious corruption. And here in our passage, we find Jesus coming to, really we could call it the belly of the beast. He's been confronting Pharisees and the hypocritical religious system in towns and villages and everywhere he could find it. But now he comes to the source, to Jerusalem, and he's entering into really the headquarters of that religious hypocrisy. He's coming to the home turf of the Pharisees. This is that place from which all of this religious corruption has been emanating. So now, verse 45. It says, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, and they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. So remember his triumphal entry? He's coming over the Mount of Olives, and he's on a donkey. There was a fulfillment of prophecy. People throw the palm branches in front of him and their coats in front of him, and they kind of make a red carpet there, and they cry out, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to God in the highest. And they're welcoming him as their king. So he comes and he rides this donkey right into Jerusalem. It's a fulfillment of prophecy from Zechariah. But what we learn from another gospel is he comes in and he sees what's happening in the temple. And he doesn't immediately cleanse the temple. Instead, it says it was late. And then he returned back to Bethany. And he would come back again the next day. And that's where our passage takes up. So he comes to the temple. What exactly is the temple? Well, I tried to lay a foundation a little bit by going to 1 Kings 8 this morning. Jesus comes to the temple, and the east wall of the temple is actually the east wall of the city of Jerusalem. So when Jesus comes on that donkey, he comes to this great gate, which many people believe is the beautiful gate that you see in the book of Acts. But he comes to this gate that's about 75 feet high. It's made out of Corinthian brass. We're told that it is so large and so heavy that it took 20 men to open and to close this gate. This is the gate which Jesus enters. It's the only entrance into Jerusalem on the eastern wall, and it brings you right into the temple grounds. That's where Jesus is. Now, I hope that you're familiar with the temple. And if you're not familiar with the temple, there's probably a map in your Bible somewhere, if you have a study Bible. And if there's not one in there, then go online and look for a picture of the temple. But the way the temple was laid out, in the middle of the temple, there's what we call the Holy of Holies. And within the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is not just something you see in, you know, Indiana Jones, okay? The Ark of the Covenant was real, and what it was a wooden chest overlaid with gold, and inside of that chest were the Ten Commandments. And there's some other things in there, but it was chiefly that which held the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God had made with his people. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was a lid, and there are some figures of cherubs or angels there, and that's called the mercy seat. That was in the midst of the Holy of Holies, and nobody was allowed in there except for the high priest once a year. And that was blocked off by a veil. Nobody was permitted to go past that veil except for the high priest, and that even only once a year. From the Holy of Holies, you come out from there, and you have the holy place. And beyond that, you have the court of the priests. Beyond that, you have the court of Israel, where only Jewish men could be. Beyond that, you had the court of the women. And that's how close as the women could get to the holy place. And beyond that, you had the largest portion of the temple, which was called the court of the Gentiles. That's the area that Jesus Christ has entered into. If you came through any of the entrances into the temple ground, you were there in the court of the Gentiles. That's where we find Christ. So it was here in the court of the Gentiles where anyone could come and worship. Did you catch in 1 Kings 8 when Solomon was dedicating the temple? He's talking about God's people praying. And then he said, and even if the foreigner comes, who wants to come and to worship the God of Israel. That would take place in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus came into the temple through the eastern entrance, and as he passed through the beautiful brass gate, he took sight of all that was happening in the court of the Gentiles. Now, to understand the temple, we first need to start with a different structure, and that's what's called the tabernacle. And in Exodus chapter 25, you see God's instructions to Moses to build a tabernacle. Now, why is he doing this? Part of God's promise to Israel and his covenant with Israel is that he would dwell in the midst of his people. The holy God of heaven would come and dwell in the midst of a sinful people. That was his promise. That was his covenant. Now, that's not an easy feat, to have a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people. So how would it be done? Well, God devised the tabernacle, with the holy place that only the high priest could go into, and the various courts and so on. And it was that place where sacrifices could be made to atone for the sins of men so that men could come into the presence of God. That was the purpose of the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was portable. They could tear this thing down and they could build it up because God's people were nomads, right? Israel, they were nomads. They traveled. So they would have to set this thing up and tear it down everywhere that they went. And they'd set it up, and the presence of God would descend into the Holy of Holies. It'd be surrounded by a cloud, and there it would sit until God wanted them to move. The cloud would be taken up, and then the tabernacle would be packed up, and they would move it all again. So the tabernacle was like the temple, but it was a temporary structure. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 36, it says, throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. It's an amazing thing that the holy God of heaven would actually descend and be willing to dwell in the midst of his people. And if you look, again, find a diagram. It's fascinating to see. But the way that Israel would camp is the tabernacle would be in the middle, and all the tribes would surround it. And it was very, very clearly sending the message that the heart of the Jewish nation was the presence of God, as was found in the tabernacle. Well, that was a temporary structure, the tabernacle was. Some 300 years later, Israel is no longer nomads. God has given them a land. He's established them. They've become a very mighty kingdom. And it was at that time, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that we find King David contemplating the tabernacle and thinking, God's given us such victory. He's established us as a nation. He's been so good to us. We have these magnificent buildings, and I have a palace in which I live, yet God's house is still this temporary, portable tent. So, David has an idea. I want to build God a house. I want to build God a permanent structure. He wants to build a temple. So in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you.' But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God refused David's request. David wants to build a temple. God says no. But ultimately, God told David, "You cannot build me a temple, but your son, the one who comes after you, who sits on the throne of Israel, Solomon, he can build me a temple." And that's what we read this morning. And remember in Solomon's prayer, when he finally did build the temple and he dedicated the temple, in his prayer of dedication, his request that this temple would be a place where God's people could come and to pray or pray towards, and that God would be attentive to the prayers of his people and that he would answer. So like the tabernacle before it, the temple becomes the centerpiece of God's covenant. Right there in the midst of it, in the holiest of holies, in the Ark of the Covenant, was the Ten Commandments. The covenant that God had made with his people. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 28. Again, Solomon says, "Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." So the temple was that place in which God's covenant with the people of Israel was made real. In the heart of the temple contained the Ark of the Covenant, and in the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, really the covenant that God had made with Israel. And it was within that covenant, in Exodus 29, verse 45, that it says, "And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God." So when you look at the temple, when all of Israel looked at the temple, it was that reminder that God is dwelling with his people. We can actually go to the God of heaven in prayer, and he will hear us and he will answer us. We can go and offer sacrifices to atone for our sins, and the God of heaven will forgive us of our sins. It was a remarkable system that God had set up by his grace. It was an incredible act of love and grace that God the Father had made a way in which sinful men could approach him in his holiness. So the tabernacle and later the temple and the entire sacrificial system were God's gracious means by which a sinful people could come and have relationship with him. That's what the tabernacle and the temple represented. And of course, as believers, we know that all foreshadowed the coming of Christ, who ultimately would bring us to God. So the temple was the centerpiece of God's covenant with Israel. It was the place where he dwelt in their midst. And it was that place where atoning sacrifices were made. It was that place where men could be made right with God through sacrifice and through prayer. So God answered Solomon. We saw Solomon's dedication prayer. Well, God answered Solomon's dedication prayer regarding the temple. 2 Chronicles 7:12. "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night and said to him, 'I have heard your prayer, and have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that is made in this place. For now I have chosen and consecrated this house, that my name may be there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. God the Father answers Solomon's prayer. He blesses the structure, and he chooses it to be a place of sacrifice where he will hear and answer prayer. And the Bible says that he consecrated the house. He consecrated the house. It means he cleansed it. He makes it holy. He sets it aside for his purposes. He deems it to be holy ground. That's the temple. The sanctifying of the temple meant that God required it to be revered and to be treated as holy. That's why there's such elaborate commands regarding how the temple was to be built and how the sacrifices were to be made and how the priest duties were to be carried out. Everything was to be done according to God's divine pattern in order to maintain holiness. So the temple was a place of worship. It was a place of prayer. It was a place where people could come who had a desire to be reconciled to God. They could come and they could repent of their sins and seek reconciliation, having the promise that God will hear and he would answer there. They came for times of quiet meditation and prayer. It was a holy place made for God's people so that they could worship in his presence. And that's how God's people saw it. You read the book of Psalms and you see God's people celebrating the temple, the sanctuary, the courts. Psalm 27:4. The psalmist says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 65:4 said, "Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." Psalm 84:4, "Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." Psalm 84:10, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." You see the attitude of God's people in worship. We want to go to the temple where we can inquire of God, where we can gaze upon his beauty, where we can experience his holiness. It is a wonderful place of praise and worship and sacrifice and forgiveness and prayer and meditation for God's people. Remember Hannah? Hannah, who was barren, she couldn't have a child, so she pleaded with God. And what did she do? She went to the temple. 1 Samuel 1:10, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head." What was Hannah doing? She was distressed. She had a request. She wanted God to intercede in her life or intervene in her life. So she went to the temple and she found a place of quiet meditation and prayer. The temple was a holy and consecrated place for the people of Israel to come and to worship God through sacrifice and prayer. The remarkable thing about this, though, is the largest territory, the largest portion of the temple was the court, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And as I said, anybody who comes into the court, that's where they found themselves, the court of the Gentiles. It was a very large area, and that was designed so that not only Israel could come, but people who were not of Israel, Gentiles, foreigners, could come there, and they could worship God in the court of the Gentiles. Those Gentiles who came to believe on God were welcomed into the temple, into the court of the Gentiles. Isaiah 56, verse 6 says, "And the foreigners who joined themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps his Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So the temple was God's centerpiece of his covenant with Israel. It was the means by which he fulfilled his promise to dwell in the midst of his people. It was that place where sacrifices were made to atone for sin, thus bringing men to God. but it was also the place where all men, regardless of nation or language, could come and worship the God of Israel. It was a place where the God of heaven could be worshipped by men. That's the temple. So Jesus approaches Jerusalem, entering through the eastern gate. He comes into the courts of the Gentiles. And what does he find there? A place of quiet meditation? A place of prayer? Not at all. John 2:14 tells us, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and money changers sitting there. Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles. His ears are not met with the soothing sound of prayer and meditation and worship. Instead, his ears are assaulted with the noise of a bustling marketplace. Men had set up shop in the court of the Gentiles. Jesus did not find a house of prayer, but a house of chaos, one which had been overtaken by a multitude of unscrupulous vendors. The air, think about this, the air was filled with the sound of oxen and sheep and pigeons and doves, and I'm sure the air was filled with the smell of all those things as well. Sounded like a barn and smelled like one too. Beyond the sights and the sounds of animals, the most offensive thing of all of this, men were bartering in the temple, like street vendors in a tourist town or carnival barkers on the midway. Men were forcefully pushing their wares on whoever passed by. You can imagine it. All these vendors set up. You have the oxen and you have the sheep and you have the pigeons and you have multiple people trying to sell these things, because at that time of Passover, there would have been hundreds of thousands of people, which would have meant you would have needed multitudes of oxen and sheep and doves to be sacrificed at the Passover. So you enter the court of the Gentiles and it's absolute chaos. You have a marketplace with animals being sold, and you have men and women going and being pressured by these salespeople to buy these things. Salesmen were pleading poverty as they scammed their customers. Customers were pushing through the crowds, vying for the best animals, hoping to score a deal before stock had run out. And you can hear it. You can imagine it. Like a farm auction. Over at the money changer's table, men and women would come and they would have to offer a temple tax. Yet if they didn't have the right currency, they'd have to go to the money changer in order to have the proper currency. And there they were charged an exorbitant exchange rate in order to exchange their money. Left and right, people were being cheated. They were being sold animals at exorbitant prices. They were being charged ridiculous exchange rates to get the temple tax. You say, well, what were the priests doing? How could the priests allow this to happen? Surely they wanted to defend the holiness of the temple. Not at all. See what's happened here. The high priests were in charge of all of this. This was the business endeavor of the high priests. Every animal that was sold in the court of the Gentiles, a cut of that was given to the high priest. Every profit that was made at the money changer's table, some of that went to the high priests. Not only did the priests not do anything to end it, but the priests ordained it to be so. Now imagine this. Somebody comes to the temple, they want to sacrifice an animal that needs to be without spot or blemish. So they bring this animal to who for inspection? The priests. Now how many of those animals do you think were actually approved? And how many of those animals do you think were rejected and then those people sent to the priest's marketplace in order to buy one of their animals? To get a sense of how elaborate this money-making scheme was, that's all you need to consider. Taking my lamb to the priest rejects it, sends me to the marketplace, where now I have to spend money and pay a ridiculous amount for a sheep, one that's probably no better than the one that I brought, in order to profit the priest. Now imagine this for a moment. I hope you're visualizing just the absolute chaos in the court of the Gentiles here. Imagine a young family who comes to the temple for Passover. We know from Exodus chapter 12 that in order to prepare for the Passover, a family would have to go to all their sheep and they'd have to pick out one of the best, one without any spot or blemish. So this family would go preparing for their trip to Jerusalem. And they probably didn't get to Jerusalem all that often, so it was kind of a big deal. So they'd go to their sheep and they would try to find one that didn't have any spot or blemish, and that would be their Passover lamb. They'd go and they'd pick one out, and the Bible says in Exodus that they'd have to keep it aside from all the rest for a time. And they would feed that thing by itself for a few days before the Passover. So they'd separate this thing from the other sheep, and they would prepare. They'd get all their stuff together for a long journey, and they'd travel off to Jerusalem with their sheep in tow and their children in tow, and they would come to Jerusalem. Now, this is a sincere family, a family who loves God, a sincere Jewish family who worships in sincerity and in truth. They want to go to perform their religious duties in Jerusalem. They want to go to the temple where they know God can be reached, where they know prayer can be made and atonement can be attained through sacrifice. So they load up everything they needed for the journey, leaving quite early because they knew hundreds of thousands had descended upon the city. And if you didn't show up early, you're not going to find a place to stay. So they'd leave quite early and they'd head up to Jerusalem where hundreds of thousands of other worshipers would gather. They'd travel with that little lamb and with their family into the holy city in order to joyfully carry out their religious duties. Would have been a very special time for a family. You have times like that in your family. You have special traditions. Growing up, you always look forward to and you have fond memories of. And I think the children of Jewish families who went to the temple to worship and to sacrifice probably had similar memories when it came to the Passover. So here they come approaching the temple. Now imagine as this father leads his family to the temple. They come over the crest there of the mountain. They see Jerusalem and all of its splendor, and they see the temple wall, and they approach the temple there, the epicenter of all Jewish worship. That ground which God had consecrated as his holy place. That place where God was said to meet with man. The house of prayer that God had designated for all people. And they come to the gates, and they look inside only to be shocked by the corruption that meets them there. The family would make their way over to the priest and bring their little lamb with them that they had taken special care to pick out, and they'd bring it before the priest, and the priest would look at it, barely examining it at all and rejecting it. Not good enough. Go to the marketplace. This father disappointed and the children disappointed go to the marketplace where they're met with the noise of the vendors, and there they're confronted by a corrupt, money-hungry man who's trying to sell them one of his animals. So reluctantly, the family enters into the chaos of the marketplace, where they're bounced about by the massive crowds, accosted by the pushy salesman. Finally, they reach a fast-talking sheep trader. They're sold an animal that's no better than the one that they had brought, yet they got to not only buy it, but they got to buy it at a ridiculous price. Just picture this family. Mom and dad holding the kids' hands tightly. They got the strange sheet now that they just got ripped off, buying behind them. They make their way over the money changers' table. They need the temple tax. So they take out their currency and they hand it to them, and they're given a ridiculous exchange rate. The father thinks that can't be right, but it is right, and he's got to pay that. And he gets his money exchanged. And finally, overwhelmed and exhausted, the family makes it out of the temple. They start out on their long walk to their accommodation outside the city. Their whole journey, dad can't help but feel as if he's been cheated. He's been cheated, he's been robbed, he's been abused, he's been harassed. The whole experience has been daunting. What was once a wonderful, worshipful experience for father and family has now turned into an annual religious obligation, a drudgery, one which everybody in the home resented. And the chief source of the animosity? The temple? And the priests. God's house of prayer had become a den of thieves. Now, if the worshipers who come to the temple have that type of experience, and the worshipers come to the temple and they leave feeling as if the temple had been corrupted, how much more would God himself be repulsed by what's happening in the temple? Well, we don't have to question how God would feel. You think, what would happen if God descended at that moment? What would happen if the glory of God were to descend on the temple at that moment? I mean, would he just consume the temple? How would he respond? Well, we don't need to wonder because God himself does enter the temple. But not upon the mercy seat. He comes in the east gates on a donkey. Jesus, God in the flesh, enters the east gates in the person of the Lord, Jesus Christ. The king had come. God had come in bodily form. God himself stood in the chaos of the temple. And his response, verse 45 of our passage, he entered in the temple and began to drive out those who sold saying to them, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Mark chapter 11, parallel passage says, "They came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple." Jesus Christ comes to the temple, and after observing the corruption there, he becomes violent. He drives out those who are selling in the temple. We know from John chapter 2, when this happened before, at the beginning of Christ's ministry, he actually makes a whip. And he starts driving these people out, whipping those who are selling things in the temple. He overthrows the tables. He throws aside the chairs of those who are sitting there. And not only are people scattering, wanting to escape his wrath, but he doesn't allow them to carry any of their stuff out. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lets his wrath be known at the corruption of the temple. And not only does he drive everybody out, but then he holds the temple. And he stands and he teaches in the midst of the temple. And this goes on for a few days. The Bible says in John chapter 2, the first time Jesus cleansed the temple, it says, "In the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade.'" And the Bible says in John 2:17 that when his disciples saw that, they remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus Christ was consumed with zeal for the house of God, that house of prayer. God's name was not being worshipped in the temple. God's name was being blasphemed in the temple. Jewish men and women and the Gentile nations were not coming closer to God in the temple. They're being driven away from God because of what was happening in the temple. Yet it still remained the temple. So, Jesus Christ cleansed it. This was a situation of amazing significance. I think God spoke to Moses on the Mount. God spoke to his people through the prophets. God made his presence known through a cloud and through fire in the tabernacle and the temple. But here in this moment, God himself, standing bodily in the person of Jesus Christ, is teaching his people in the midst of the temple. Verse 47 says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple." Matthew 21:14 says, "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." Jesus cleansed the temple, drove its corruptors out, and wouldn't even let them carry their things with them. Then amazingly, he held the temple. He laid claim to it. And for a brief couple days, God himself spoke his word to all who would hear in the midst of his house. In addition to that, he healed everybody who came to be healed. Greater than the presence of God descending to the holiest of holies, where only the high priest was permitted to enter, God was present in Christ, teaching and healing and loving all who came to him. Verse 48 says, "And all the people were hanging on his words." Think about this. Christ is there. God's holiness is on display. How? Because Christ purges the temple of the corruption. Christ is there and God's righteous indignation is on display as he casts out all who had corrupted. God's love is on display as Christ is healing all those who come to him. Christ's mercy and his compassion is on display as the lame and the blind come and they're healed by him. The wisdom of God is on display as Jesus Christ teaches the word of God to his people. Truly an amazing day for the people of Israel. This was their day. They had the opportunity at this moment to receive the God of the temple right before them and to receive him as king. Jesus Christ called it the day of their visitation. But that's not what happened. The Jewish religious leaders had profaned the worship of God. They were profiteers who padded their pockets in the name of God and religion. They wore the holy garments and they spoke God's word to the people, but in their hearts they were evil. They were haters of God. They were evil imposters. They led an insurrection against God in their hearts and they took over his temple. And now everything done in that place was to satisfy their evil desires, and they blasphemed the name of God. Is that too much? Is that an extreme indictment? I don't think so. Here, God himself stands in his temple, speaking his words, demanding his house be revered with holiness. And what is the response of God's people? Instead of marveling at the wonder of this day, their response is to say, we want him out of the temple. Verse 47. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. They were simply expressing what had already happened in their heart many years before. We want God ejected from his temple. We are taking it over. Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus looks over Jerusalem and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and those who stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. See, your house is left to you desolate." God affirms them in their rejection and says, "You have rejected me and expelled me from my own temple. Therefore, I remove my presence, and the temple is left to you desolate." God himself was rejected. He was no longer welcome in his own temple. So as the ultimate act of judgment, he left the temple. Jesus would willingly give himself over to the hands of murderous men so that Israel could seal their own fate as those who deserve the judgment of God. And so, in 70 AD, what happened? God in his providence allowed the Romans to come and they besieged Jerusalem and they tore the temple down. Not one stone left upon another. But that ultimately was not the wrath of the Romans. That was the wrath of God. He would no longer allow such blasphemies to happen in the temple. Then 700 years later, you go and you look up a map of Jerusalem today and you want to look at the Temple Mount. And what do you see right there on the Temple Mount? Where that place where men would come and worship the God of heaven used to be, what do you find? You find a mosque. The Dome on the Rock. 70 years after Christ pronounces the temple desolate, the temple's torn down. 700 years later, a Muslim mosque sits in its place. And you say, what an affront to the name of God. God must be angry. No. The Roman destruction and the Muslim conquest are not affronts to God's name as much as they are a judgment from God. He's removed his presence from his people. The temple's destruction by the Romans and the construction of a mosque centuries later in his place were sovereign acts of God carried out in his providence as expressions of his divine judgment toward the corruption of worship. God would rather that a false religion erect a place of worship there than that his house be there and that atrocities be carried out in his name. There awaits severe judgment for any and all who would drive men away from God through the corruption of religion, for those who would profane the holy things of God, for those who would use the name of God and his worship in order to profit from his people. He is zealous for holiness and he will not stand for its corruption. I'm going to let you draw your own comparisons and parallels in our day. But the fact of the matter is that if Christ were to return today and all of this were to happen in our modern day, Christ would not come to overthrow our godless governments. Christ would not go to Ottawa and he would not go to Washington, D.C. If Christ came back today and this was set in a modern setting, he would go to the church, to those who purport to be the ones who preach the word of God. He would go to the church, those who declare themselves to be the arbiters of divine truth. That's where the cleansing would take place. So there's no longer a temple, in conclusion, nor does there need to be. And you say, well, when can there be worship again? The temple needs to be rebuilt. No. Another reason why God allowed the temple to be destroyed in 70 AD was not only a judgment against his people, but it was a pronouncement that the sacrificial system has been done away with. Jesus Christ has become the means by which we come to God. We don't need a high priest to go into the Holy of the Holies once a year, offering the blood of the sacrifice in order to atone for our sins and to do it over and over and over and over and over again. What God has accomplished is that through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final and the perfect sacrifice has been made so that all men can be brought to God once and for all and forever. So what of the temple? There's no longer a need for the temple where the presence of God dwells, because the Bible tells us that all who receive Christ as king receive his presence in their own soul. John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." God now dwells inside of his people. This is a promise from the lips of Christ that he and the Father would dwell in us. Interestingly, we know from the New Testament that inside of God's people is the Holy Spirit. Yet he says that God the Father and he himself will dwell in his people. What does that tell us? It tells us that when one receives Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, he receives the presence of the entire Trinity within himself. Those who have a genuine love for Christ, which love is always manifest in obedience, are those in whom the Holy Spirit takes up residence. We now have become the temple. 1 Corinthians 3:16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" Again, in 1 John 4:13, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." There's no need for the temple, no need for the tabernacle, because God dwells directly in his people. This is what he accomplished through the perfect life and the sacrificial death and the miraculous resurrection and the never-ceasing intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus said in John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." That's God's promise to us. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive him as your Savior and Lord, which will always be manifest through obedience. And coming to Christ and receiving him as Savior and Lord means that you now become the temple. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you, and now you have the very same privileges that the high priest had. Christ has become our high priest, and we can come directly to God the Father through him. We can come directly to God the Father in prayer and have the very same promise that he made to Solomon at the dedication of the temple, and that is that he will hear and answer us. We now have the means to worship, and that means is found within the Holy Spirit, which all men receive when they accept Christ as Savior and Lord.